So hear another very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, 35 through 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And may the Lord bless this very confusing passage to us this morning. May he make it clear to us. Let's ask him for that clarity. Lord, sometimes Jesus says things, or actually sometimes the translations into English of the things that Jesus said, probably in Aramaic, and then translated to Greek and written down in Greek, and then translated into English, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand. I just pray, especially with this particular passage, that you, through your Holy Spirit, you illuminate us, that there is no misunderstanding at the end of this time that about what you are talking about here and actually what it means to us. And I just pray that that will become absolutely clear, that you would give me the words towards that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've got a strange question, sort of, to ask you this morning before we get started, and that is, assuming that you had the power, and assuming that you had the intention to destroy Christianity, to destroy the church, to cut it out completely, where would you attack? What would be the focus of that attack? Now, every military campaign, you've got a certain amount of resources, so therefore you've got to look at where you can apply those resources most effectively. And so if you had the intention, and by the way, you know that I'm not describing your intention, I'm describing Satan's intention, but I didn't want to start out by asking you, imagine that you're Satan. But it's kind of the same thing. If you had that power and that intention, well, where would you go? What would you attack? Well, certainly throughout the history of the church, Satan has attacked and persecuted the church from the outside. But I think he has found his most effective ploy by attacking it from the inside. And there's one particular aspect of Christianity. It is the very foundation. Now, I'm not talking in a metaphysical sense. I'm not talking about Christ and our salvation and that. What I'm talking about is, what do we have? What have we been left with? What have we been given? What resource do we have that Satan would want to destroy above all others? What is his greatest prize? He doesn't want it for himself, but he wants to deprive us of it. Well, I hope you know by now, because I've kind of pointed it out, it's the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John said in his prologue, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Before Pilate, he said, "I have come to bear witness of the truth." That is who I am. I am the truth. Now, he has left the truth behind. And what Satan will try to do is to destroy, to whitewash, to diminish, to defile, to corrupt in any way that he can the truth. And he will do it from the inside. And that has been, throughout the history of the church, his most successful ploy, his most successful strategy. He started, you don't even have to go outside of Scripture to see the times and the ways that he does this, and he's been doing it ever since. And right now in the world in which we live, boy, let me tell you something, it is all around us where the truth is being assailed. Not just Christian truth, but any truth at all is under attack. Now, Jesus knew this. That's the reason I read earlier in the moment of the word, when he says that I sanctify them in the truth. Or he prays to his Father to sanctify his disciples, and of course, those of us who believe through them, to sanctify us in the truth. But what does Jesus identify as being the truth, the tangible source of truth to the church? He says, "Your word is truth." That's where we can find the truth, is in the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And so where do you think that Satan is going to attack us most viciously? It is going to be to twist and rearrange the Word through false teachers, false prophets, false doctrines, and false Christs. And so Jesus, knowing that he is leaving, knowing that he's going to leave his disciples who don't have it all down yet, he is going to warn them this morning, and through them us, of the assailing that will happen about the truth. Now, what he has just done, if you back up a little bit, he has said to his disciples, I am assigning you the kingdom that my Father assigned me. Now, we have noticed several things, and this is the way we are sort of in the book of Luke right now. We have seen this crescendo of evil. Ever since Jesus first arrived in Jerusalem, it has been hitting him hard. And we had that little interlude of the Lord's Supper where there was peace and brotherhood, and there was a wonderful focus at that time, but then immediately that was over. We know that Judas has gone to betray him by now, and the disciples had an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus took the opportunity to start really reinforcing some of the things that they're going to have to get down in order to be the leaders of the church. In other words, they need to know that true servanthood is kingdom greatness and not the other way around. They need to know that discipleship is going to bring about suffering and persecution. And that when he assigns the kingdom of heaven to his disciples and through them to us, he is assigning a responsibility, and he is assigning something that will take a tremendous amount of work, and he is assigning something that is going to carry with it, as I said, persecution by the evil one, both from the outside and from the inside. But he has also left those who he has assigned the kingdom to a massive responsibility, the greatest privilege, the greatest treasure that you have that's tangible, that you can hold in your hands, is the written word, the word that he has left us. And you are the guardians of the truth. You're the guardians of the word. That's what I'm leaving you to do. And so this is where he has brought us. Of course, last week we talked about that true kingdom faith that was necessary. Well, this morning he is going to, just before he finishes, this is the last of the so-called the upper room discourse, the last discourse that is associated with that Last Supper that he has with his disciples. Now, Luke doesn't really tell us where this goes on. Matthew tells us more or less that it happened on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've already left the upper room. If you look at John, he kind of gives us the impression that they're still in the upper room. Luke doesn't tell us, and he's got another focus. Luke, importantly, wants us to follow his train of thought. And that's the reason he has organized things the way that he has organized them. So this is the final warning before they actually reach the Garden of Gethsemane, and they, of course, are going to face his arrest. And that kind of puts us in a very important place as far as this passage is concerned. So let's take a look at it. And this will all come out as we go through it. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Jesus is reminding his disciples first about a happier time. A time that they had wonderful successes. And he's specifically referring here, I think, to the sending of the 72, where we read this back in the 10th chapter of Luke. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. But I think that by implication, we can also add the sending of the 12 that happened earlier in chapter 9. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Now, what he's doing is he's setting up the question, did you lack for anything? When you left and you went out at that time with no resources and nothing with you, did you lack? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Well, why didn't they lack for anything? What was the situation in that time that they could go out with no money, no food, no anything, and do just fine? Well, on the one hand, you know, the whole idea of Palestinian hospitality, that was very important. We've studied that quite often, where it was actually rude not to invite a sojourner into your house. But most importantly was the fact at that time they were well received. In that time, Jesus was at the top of his popularity. He was healing people in droves. And so therefore, everyone wanted to see Jesus come to their village because they wanted to see miracles and they wanted to see people healed. And so when the disciples would show up in a village, boy, they were welcome. They would probably be vying over who got the privilege of having them stay at their house. Okay, so that was what was then. Of course, we know that they were under the protection of the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, that was a time of a formation for them. They are learning what they're going to spend the rest of their lives doing. But there is an emphasis here that Jesus is about to turn the whole situation around. He said, you know, you guys went out to destroy the kingdom of the enemy. In fact, you remember, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. When they came back, I mean, I see his kingdom crumbling. And as long as the disciples are in that formative time, that time of protection, well, everything's going to be fine. But as soon as that hedge of protection is removed, as soon as Jesus leaves, as soon as the church faces the world, not on its own, but without that formative time of shielding, well, the enemy is going to fight back, and he is going to fight back with a vengeance. And that is what Jesus is warning his disciples about. Notice in the 36th verse, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Notice the strong adversative that starts that out. But now. Okay, that was then. This is now. Then you didn't need to take any money with you because the people that you were with were so happy to see you that they were going to pay for your food and they were going to pay for your lodging and they were going to take care of you. That's no more. Now, if you've got a money bag, you better take it with you because you're going to have to buy your own food and you're going to have to pay for your own lodging because you're not going to be welcome in the towns that you go to. Furthermore, if you've got a knapsack, go ahead and take it. Back then, you didn't need to because if you wanted for anything, the people you were with would provide it. They were so happy that you were there. Now, if your sandals wear out, then you're going to do without sandals because you're not going to be given any. So take them in your knapsack. Take them along with you. And then the third thing, boy, this is the tough statement. We're going to have to spend some time on this. We're going to come back to it, actually. Then let the one who has a cloak sell that cloak and buy a sword. Okay, now, let me just kind of give you the imagery here, and we'll come back and try to figure out what Jesus means in a moment. But the cloak was something of comfort in those days. I mean, the cloak was something that would shield you from the sun during the day. That's why they wore them, to keep the sun off of the skin, which would heat it up. And also, at night, when it got really cold, it was their blanket that they would sleep under. So this is comfort. And what Jesus is saying is you need to take that which brings you comfort, sell it, and buy something with which you can fight. Right, that's just the imagery that we have. We'll come back to it and see if we can make head or tails of that. But basically what he is saying here by the comparison of these two is that you are headed towards a radically different time than you have had with me. With me, you have been under protection. With me, this has been your time of development and formation. But the days of preparation and shielding are just about over, and you need to be ready or what awaits you. Now, we might want to ask ourselves, why? Why is everything going to change here all of a sudden as far as the disciples are concerned? Well, I just told you one reason. Because they've been protected, because this has been a time of formation. But also, it is because the intense hatred and trials and temptations that Satan has been focusing on Jesus, and we've talked about this, where it's been Jesus that he has really been coming after, that intense hatred, when Jesus leaves, is going to be turned onto the disciples and unto the church. As we read in that beautifully figurative statement in Revelation 12, then the dragon, Satan, became furious with the woman, the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, at this time, what is about to happen is still unthinkable to the disciples. They still are looking for Jesus to bring the kingdom of Israel or return the kingdom of God to Israel. They ask him that in Acts 1 when he's ascending. It's like the last thing they say to him, when are you going to restore the kingdom? So they still don't get this yet. They don't understand, and they are going to go through the shock of their lives. So their whole world is going to be turned upside down in just a little while. So Jesus is trying still to prepare them for that. But we need to go back to that last statement, because that's just, what on earth does Jesus mean when he says, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one? Well, as I like to do whenever we have a passage like this, I kind of like to tell you what it doesn't mean first. And once we clear the air of that, then we can go and look at what it actually does mean. Jesus is not telling his disciples that the kingdom of God will be advanced in this world by violence. That is not what he is saying. If he were to be saying something of that nature, it would run against everything that he has taught. Jesus has not taught that we have a religion of violence and that it will be spread through any kind of physical aggression. I mean, just look at the way that he's going to respond to Peter in the garden when Peter pulls the sword out and shows that aggression. He says, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This is not something you want to do. This is not how we are going to advance the kingdom of God. He's also told us how to deal with aggression when he says to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. He has told his disciples in John 13 that the world will know they are his disciples by the way that they love each other. And Jesus never lifted a finger in his own defense, even though he could have. He says in Matthew, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? If Jesus wanted to show aggression, he has got an army next to none that could have done it, and he did not do it. And also, if we go into the book of Acts, we will notice that there is not a hint of any physical aggression throughout the entire book. That is not the way that the kingdom of God will be advanced. So it is utterly fantastic for anyone to think that Jesus is speaking literally. Although there are people who would agree with that, but then they kind of put another little twist on it. They say, of course Jesus is not talking about expanding the kingdom of God aggression through that movement, but what he's telling you is that when the trouble starts, you need to have a sword to be able to defend yourself, to be able to defend your family, or if necessary, to defend your homeland. Now, there are plenty of times that the authority that God is going to put in place and has given the sword is going to call upon you to defend the homeland, but that is not to protect yourself from the evil that is going to attack you because you're a Christian. Once again, brothers and sisters, you will not find a single reference to that in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is there to tell us about how the kingdom grew and how it would continue to grow after the biblical time was over. And it was never by the sword. It was never through aggression. But of course, that hasn't stopped people from reading it that way. Unfortunately, I'm not going to go into all of the horrible events that have occurred. But as far as fallen human beings are concerned, we're really good at something. We're really good at killing each other over our religious beliefs. One of the things that's not being taught about Islam right now, not being taught at all to our young people, is that Islam, no one ever converted, no country ever converted to Islam. Every country that turned to Islam was conquered by the sword and then forced to accept Islam. Of course, they say, no, not of the caliphate. We allow other religions. And that's true as long as you bend the knee to Allah, as long as you accept Islam as the chief religion. I don't think that doesn't sound like freedom of religion to me. But then, of course, there's that horrible blight on the history of the church, where the church, under the auspices, it was calling itself the church, picked up the sword during the Crusades and went and attacked the Muslim aggression, and committed horrible things. That's not what Jesus teaches, and that is certainly not what he is saying here. So if that's not what he's saying, then what actually is he saying? So let's take a look at that. Let me go through this methodically so that you can see the imagery that I believe is here for us to see. First of all, as we have just discussed, the kingdom of God will not be advanced by aggression and violence and by the sword. The kingdom of God in the book of Acts is expanded because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the souls of people, regenerating them so that they might believe in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the way that that is led. You do not need the Holy Spirit if you are going to win the souls of people by the sword, right? With the Holy Spirit, the sword is of absolutely no necessity. So therefore, we know that not to be true. So we know that Jesus is not speaking literally here when he says you need to go out and buy a sword. So he must be speaking figuratively. And when you speak figuratively, the design is to form a figure or an image in your mind. So I want to share with you my image, and I think it's very close to the image that Jesus is wanting us to see. I see a man with a sword in his hands, and he is approached by a host of other people with swords in their hands. And that man is to use that sword to fight for his very life, to fight tooth and nail to protect something. The question is, what is that man with the sword in his hands protecting? What is he fighting for? Now, some people would say he would be fighting for his life. I don't think so, because I don't think that is at all what we have here. I think that if we actually look at the history and we look at the way that Satan has been attacking Jesus, we can see that what Satan is after is not a battle with swords. In other words, every single time he came after Jesus, he did not send his demons with swords and spears, although, of course, he did have some of the agents that tried to stone him, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow that until it was time. So in other words, the way that Satan has been attacking Jesus is to try to separate him from the truth. Jesus is the truth. He has brought the word of truth from his Father. And in the desert, he tried to separate Jesus from the truth of his Father. Every single time there has been an attack by Satan on Jesus, it has been to try to diminish, to whitewash, to change, to corrupt his doctrine. It is what he is doing that was so angry, that made Satan and his minions so angry. And so, therefore, that's what they are after, is to try and make Jesus separate from the truth. So if we want to know what that man is fighting for with the sword in his hand, it is the truth that Jesus has left with us. Jesus has said things like, why do you not understand what I say? Talking to the followers of their father, the devil, from John 8. He said, is it because you cannot bear to hear my words? My words cut through you like a knife. And so therefore, the attack that Satan has placed on Jesus has been to change the word, to water it down, to twist the truth, to make it mean something that is different. Of course, we know that that in of itself is never going to happen. But the fight and the reason that we need a sword, figuratively, is to defend and fight for tooth and nail the truth. That's the point. The point that Jesus is making to his disciples is that the thing that Satan fears the most is the truth. The thing that destroys his kingdom is the truth. The thing that changes souls, the thing that sets the captives free, The thing that he has no power whatsoever against is the truth. And so therefore, he will fight tooth and nail to subvert it. And that is the great fight that Jesus has left the church with, to be the guardians of the truth, to defend the truth no matter what it is, because it is the truth and it is the gospel that saves souls, not swords. So the bottom line of this imagery is that Satan will use false prophets, he will use false doctrines, he will use false teachers and preachers and false folks on the television and false blogs and false things on social media. He will use whatever he can to try and subvert the truth, and he has left us as the church to fight that. So how do we fight? How do we fight the devil's attempt to destroy the truth? Well, the message here, brothers and sisters, is that we do not use the weapons of the world. We do not use physical swords. We do not use aggression. We do not use hatred. We never respond with hatred, because we have a much more powerful weapon. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When Jesus returns to absolutely lay evil out completely for the last time, he comes on a white war horse with King of Kings written on his thigh, and what's coming out of his mouth? A sword that is the word of truth. When Paul tells us in Ephesians to take on the full armor of God, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we have the very tool that Satan, let's call it what it is. It is a weapon. The very weapon that Satan is trying to destroy is the very weapon that will always defeat him. Why is it that we try to use everything else but? Why is it that we allow him to twist and circumvent and manipulate the Word of God as if it doesn't matter? Well, Jesus is going to make this extremely poignant now to his disciples. Look in verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now, I just want to step back real quick and look at the form of this before we look at the words. I know you don't really like to look at form and grammar, but just pay attention. Notice the similarities between the sentence that precedes the quote from Isaiah and the sentence that is after it. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Almost as if it is repetition. Both of them start with the word for. Both of them talk about something that is written or referred to in Scripture. I'll go ahead and tell you that this is very similar in the English. It's not quite as similar in the Greek, but they are rhyming ideas. They're exactly the same idea. He goes on and he refers to both, in both of them, that the scriptures will be fulfilled and that they will be fulfilled in him. So whenever you have a repetition like that, what does it usually mean in Scripture? It usually means emphasis, that he is emphasizing what is there. Now, when you have one idea that precedes something and that it is followed by another idea that matches the first one, what do we call that usually in Hebrew poetry? It's a chiasm. And they used it extensively, and I'm not saying this is a formal chiasm, but it has those characteristics. And what it does is it brings the emphasis of the statement into whatever's in the middle. In this case, it is going to emphasize what Jesus says when he refers back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which we read earlier. So, in other words, this is a strong emphasis. Now, let's take a look at the words. First of all, the word for. Notice that both of these sentences start with the word for. And usually when you have for or therefore, what's happening is this kind of an explanation. What he said in the previous verse about the swords and the cloak, well, I'm going to kind of explain it to you because of what that passage says in Isaiah. Now, when he says this scripture, that's one of the oddities of translation. You'd look at that in English and you would say that's a noun, right? This scripture, a noun with a definite article that modifies it beforehand. But it's actually not in the Greek. It's a verb. And it's a particular kind of verb. In fact, it's a very rare kind of verb that is used there. There's only one other instance. I'm not going to go into the grammar. But there's only one other instance when this particular kind of configuration is used, and that is earlier in Luke when Jesus says this. What then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Speaking directly about himself. And that is exactly what's going on here. In the very grammar and form, Jesus is informing his disciples and through them us that this is speaking directly about him. What comes next even verifies that more when he says that it must be fulfilled. Must be is what is known as a divine necessity. It's a divine necessity because God said it. Because the sovereign Lord included it in his eternal decree, his declarative will. It is God's intention that the passage in Isaiah be fulfilled by Jesus. Okay, that is hugely significant. These are things that Jesus has already said. He's used this divine necessity over and over again back in the 9th chapter. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Why? Because God has decreed that it will be so. In the 18th chapter, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Divine necessity. In verse 22 of this chapter we're in, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So, in other words, this is something that by necessity, there's no question about whether or not this is pointing to Jesus or not. Now, let me explain something. Jesus is drawing a straight and immutable line between Isaiah 53 and himself. He is telling us with absolutely no question about it, Isaiah 53 was written about me. Now we're going to see how that's been twisted a little bit, but that's exactly what this is. He goes on and says that this scripture will find its fulfillment, must find its fulfillment in me. The word fulfillment is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word teleos. It is the word from which we get our word teleology, which is the study of purpose, the study of things that go towards an end with purpose. The Greek dictionary says to complete an activity or process, to bring to an end. And in this particular instance, it means to carry out an obligation or a demand. What obligation is it carrying out? The obligation that when God gave this prophecy to Isaiah, it must be fulfilled in Christ. There's a straight, immutable line between Isaiah's prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus. And he completes that by saying twice, "In me," or "about me." This is all about Jesus. It is all about Christ. Now, the quote that he gives, again, from the 12th verse, the last verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, is simply this: and was numbered, talking about the suffering servant, and was numbered with the transgressors. Now we need to kind of look at that first. We're going to look at it specifically, and then we're going to look at it a little bit more broadly. The word transgressors refers to the lawless ones. The ones who are transgressors or lawless. What is in mind, of course, is the law of God. David uses it in Psalm 51 when he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." In other words, the transgressors will start keeping the law. Paul talks about this to Timothy. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, those who do not keep the law. Now, let me go ahead and I'm going to talk about this specifically, but before I do that, let me just make this very, very clear. Jesus is not merely saying here, "I want you to know that I associate with sinners. You know, I eat with tax collectors and sinners and women of ill repute, and you know something, I just am associating with these transgressors." That is not what this means, folks. Jesus is saying, "I have been categorized as a transgressor. I have been accused, actually, of being one of the transgressors." And that's why he is numbered with the transgressors. Now, what we are seeing here, brothers and sisters, is the criminalization of Jesus. Jesus, who is the truth. Jesus, who has absolute and complete truth, has been turned into a criminal because he does not agree with the laws and traditions of the people that he has come to present the gospel to. And we know the reason why, because Jesus is the light and he has come into the darkness, and the darkness will always fight back against the light. As John tells us, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So Jesus and his disciples, but really as his disciples only as they have been associated with him, have been accused of lawlessness throughout his ministry. You might remember back in the 6th chapter when outside Capernaum they were picking grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees came up and says, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You are not being lawful." They're criminalizing him. And later on, when he's arrested, he's going to be arrested as if he was a criminal. He's going to say himself, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" When he is crucified, he is going to be crucified as a criminal and numbered with the transgressors, as we will read in the 23rd chapter. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So there is no doubt that Jesus was criminalized, and he was associated with, he was categorized with, and accused of being one of the lawless ones. And Jesus says, if that's the way they're going to treat me as disciples of mine, you better be prepared, because that's exactly the way that they're going to treat you. And right, all we have to do is read the book of Acts, and we see that the exact same thing is true. All through the book of Acts, we see the disciples, for telling the truth, for preaching the truth, they are hauled before tribunals, they are arrested, they are thrown in jail, they are beaten, some of them, like Stephen, are killed. And the reason that they are killed is because they're being accused of being lawless, because what they are actually doing is standing for the truth. And that's what Jesus is now warning his disciples. If you stand for the law, there's going to be a time when you're going to be numbered with the transgressors. And of course, we saw that happen. When the church began to expand into Gentile territories, boy, they were accused of every kind of lawlessness that you can imagine. First of all, they were accused of being atheists because they wouldn't worship the panoply of gods that everybody else, the Greeks and Romans, worshiped. Then they were accused of committing incest because they were married to each other and still called each other brother and sister. So they were calling him incestuous in the way that they did. And the fact that they would not allow any outsiders, this was true of the early church, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was so precious to them, they would not allow the outsiders to come in while they were doing that. They accused them of cannibalizing their own babies and drinking their blood as a midst of that. So they were called lawless. When Nero burned half of Rome down, he blamed it on the Christians. And that's the reason that they were taken to the Colosseum and burned at the stake, because they were declared, they were numbered with the transgressors. It wasn't until centuries later, at least 4th, 5th century, that Christians began to be looked upon as benefactors rather than malefactors, rather than evil folks and lawless folks. It was only then that they started to be accepted as benevolent because of the good works that they did. But how quickly that turned around. Because the Roman Catholic Church took over, and the Roman Catholic Church committed all kinds of heresies and all kinds of apostasies. And they said to those who stood for the truth, "You are the lawless ones," and so they started burning them at the stake as heretics. Now, actually, that is the lawlessness telling that which is lawful and true that they're lawless. And that has gone on throughout the history of the church. It's the same thing in the Protestant church that has happened. Brothers and sisters, in this country that we live in, we have enjoyed several centuries of the law reflecting Judeo-Christian principles. And so therefore, even though we might be called fuddy-duddies, even though we might be called no fun or, you know, dogmatic, we were not considered to be lawless. It was the lawless that were calling us the fuddy-duddies. That's changed. I mean, if you haven't noticed the change, you're just simply not paying attention. The standard or the definition of what is good and evil, the definition of what is ethical or what is moral, has dramatically changed. So that maybe in our generation, maybe in our children's generation or our grandchildren's generation, once again, Christians are going to learn what it means to be numbered with the transgressors. Because we are going to be considered the immoral, lawless ones who need to pay a penalty for what we believe in. That's why Jesus is telling us to sell our cloaks and buy a sword, which I will try to bring out a little bit more later. Now, that is looking at it in a specific sense. In other words, we're taking what he says, numbered with the transgressors, and we're going back to Isaiah 53, and we're saying, okay, obviously that was in what he said about Isaiah. Now, if you really didn't want Jesus to be a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement, if you consider that to be, as this group that I'm going to just briefly touch on, wants you to believe that that makes God a child abuser to send his own son to the cross, they call themselves deconstructionists, and it's kind of the latest in a variety of problems that occur. Deconstructionists, and they're proud of that, by the way, that's what they call themselves, because they want to deconstruct the ideas that have been the foundation of our Christian understanding of scriptures for the last 2,000 years. A little arrogant, I think, to say all you guys were wrong, we're right, and we're going to take it all the way down, all the way back to Genesis. We're going to form a brand new platform, and we're going to build upon that. And part of that platform is that Jesus was not a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, that what he is saying here is, I just want to associate with sinners. And that's the reason that they would say this is a very specific statement that he has made. And he's not saying that he's the suffering servant. He's not saying that he was a sacrificial substitutionary atonement. The problem is this is exegetical con job, is exactly what it is. It is twisting the truth to try to make it fit your understanding. It's the worst kind of truth-twisting eisegesis. Because it's not just this passage that refers us back to Isaiah 53. Matthew, for instance, quotes verse 4 when he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our disease." John quotes verse 1 when he says, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" If Jesus is not associating with Isaiah 53 in its entirety, what on earth was the Ethiopian eunuch reading when Philip found him in the desert? Because the book of Acts tells us he was reading this. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He's asking, who's this talking about? And Philip gets in the church and tells him it's about Jesus Christ. And before they'd gone too far, the Lord had saved him. He knew who Jesus was, and they baptized him. If that's not talking about Jesus as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I don't know what it is. What did Paul mean when he said to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us? It is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Or Peter, when he quotes verse 5, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So, I mean, all over the New Testament, we have references back to to Isaiah 53, but we don't even have to go there. All we have to do is look at the paragraph. Usually when you have a paragraph, you have a single thought, right? And so this passage, this specific passage that Jesus quotes, comes from a paragraph. I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but it's verses 10 through 12. And let me just read you some of the things that it says about the suffering servant that Jesus has just drawn a straight line with the divine necessity between himself and Isaiah. First of all, that it was the will of God by which he was driven to the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It speaks of the intense suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross out of the anguish of his soul, and he poured out his soul to death. It speaks of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice that acts as an atonement for sins when his soul makes an offering for guilt, and he shall bear their iniquities, and he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Once again, if that's not talking about a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, I don't know what is. He speaks of a successful redemption for those he came to save. He shall see his offspring. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He shall see and be satisfied. The righteous one, my servant, makes many accounted righteous. This is far more, brothers and sisters, than a mere association with sinners. Jesus is saying, I became sin so that you could be saved. As Paul said in Corinthians, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This could not be clearer. This is absolutely clear that Jesus is saying that passage was written about me. You cannot think that he would take one statement out of a paragraph that speaks of the sacrificial substitutionary atonement and say that it didn't apply to him. And this is exactly what deconstructionism is trying to do right now. As I said, it is the worst kind of truth-twisting eisegesis. That means you read into the text what you want it to say. And so therefore, be on your guard, folks, because these are very popular, especially among young people, especially among educated intellectuals. They really enjoy this, and they kind of got in on the tails of the charismatic movement, the charismatic movement that says we don't really need the scripture. I mean, I'm talking about extreme charismatics. We don't need the scripture. It's all about the Spirit. It's all about my experience. And they're not saying we're not interested in scripture. They're very interested in scripture. And it's not like the theological liberals that said, well, scripture is good, but it's not supernatural. No, they're preserving so much of scripture, but they're saying that, no, we have to rethink everything. And we have to build it up from the ground, and we end up with a gospel that doesn't save anyone. And so therefore, be very careful. Be on your guard. Well, anyway, going on and finishing up, look at the 38th verse. And they said, that means his disciples, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Apparently, disciples, and I can't know that I can look at this any other way. Apparently, the disciples have done exactly what I warned you not to do earlier, which is to take this literally. Apparently, that's what they're doing. And they say, okay, we've got two swords. Now, once again, the sword that that word is talking about is a short sword. You know, they had different kinds of swords, short swords, long swords, spears. Well, these are the little short swords. Sometimes the word is actually used to translate knife, almost like a bayonet type of thing, but broader. And so this was the kind of sword that they were talking about. So the disciple says, you don't worry, Jesus, we've got two of those. What did they expect? You're going to take the world violently by force with two swords? What did they think Jesus was going to do? To divide them like he did the loaves and the fishes and make a whole bunch of swords, you know, so that they can take the world over? It's ludicrous to think that these two swords are going to have any impact whatsoever. And that's the reason that Jesus does not say, and better be sure that he does not say, oh, that's enough, that's the only thing you'll need is those two swords, and then we can go about taking the world by storm. No, actually what he is saying is that's not enough swords, that's enough talk. That's enough talk about swords. You missed the point. Come on, let's go. Okay, because exactly what he's going to say to Peter. Now, we don't know who had these swords, you know, it doesn't seem right, does it, that they had swords with them? But somehow Peter gets one, whether it was his sword or not, he's going to pull it out of the garden and lop off the ear. But Jesus, when he does that, is going to say, no more of this. And that's very much what he's saying here about, it's enough, don't want to hear any more about it. So, we have before us a great irony, and I don't know if you caught it. An object lesson, if you will. Jesus is warning us about Satan's activity, Satan's desire to subvert the truth of God. And of course, the way that we have the authoritative truth of God is in his word. So Satan is going to try to subvert, to twist, to manipulate the word to make it seem something that it doesn't say. And he uses Isaiah 53 as an example and very emphatically says, that is talking about me. And now that is the very verse that this group is trying to say, well, Jesus didn't actually mean that. Okay? It's just an object lesson of exactly what this particular way of looking at it is. To deny the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Christ and for the full knowledge of God the Father, as Peter said, if Jesus did not go to the cross as our Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then none of us are saved. None of us. Because it was there that he paid the penalty for the sins of those who put their trust in him. There is where his unrighteousness is imputed to those who put their trust in him. And if he did not go to the cross, and if he was not that atonement, and the Father did not accept his sacrifice on our behalf, then none of us are saved. We might as well go home and do what everybody else does on Sunday. That's certainly not to gather together to worship him. But as I said earlier, brothers and sisters, there is a very poignant and specific point that Jesus makes, and one that I think that we need to pay very, very close attention to. Because as I said, we have enjoyed in this country centuries of a culture and a legal system that is founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. As much as some people would want you to believe otherwise, that is simply not true. All of the founding fathers, those who wrote the Constitution, and the reason that the Constitution has lasted as long as it does is because it understood that we are fallen individuals and the answer to everything that we need to know is in the Bible. And they incorporated that into our Constitution, into our way of government. That is quickly changing. I mean, if you can't see it, you're just simply not paying attention to the world around you. You are not paying attention to the way that truth is being twisted. For goodness sakes, there are people who cannot even identify what it means to be a woman or what it means to be a man. Truth has simply gone out the window. But along with truth being subverted, is the problem that it is now becoming the new law, the new standard, the ethics that we have enjoyed all these years, whether or not you're a Christian or not. You have enjoyed the ethical standards of the Bible because it has been the background of who we are. You are watching right now as the ethical standards of the Bible are being replaced with godless, wicked ethical standards. And if you stand for the truth, which is what Jesus is saying here, if you stand for the truth of what Scripture says, you are going to be numbered with the transgressors. And the implications of that, if you look at history, are absolutely profound. We are being forced now, just in the social environment, but soon perhaps even to be in the legal environment, we are being forced to accept wicked and deviant behavior and calling it normal. And if you don't accept that, if you don't accept what the culture is telling you is perfectly acceptable and you're not tolerant of it, then you are considered to be immoral. And you are now numbered with the transgressors. This is not a question of if. This is a question of when. The only if about this is if the Lord decides to save us through a massive revival and to bring revival to this country so that we all turn around. And that's what we continue to pray for, but we can't make revivals happen. Only God can make a revival happen. And so therefore, the question that is before us as the church is, what will you do? Not if, but when you find yourself between the culture and the Bible. When you find yourself numbered with the transgressors, and you are the immoral one, and the very truths of what you know to be true, the truths that you accept in Scripture are assailed and twisted and subverted and corrupted, what will you do? Will you stand? Will you stand firm? Not only stand firm and not compromise, but will you continue to profess that which is true, no matter what the cost is? Jesus says, whatever your comfort is, sell it. Set it aside and buy yourself a sword. Because the most precious resource that you have, which is the truth of God, is under attack. And the church has simply got its head in the sand. Not that I have strong feelings about this at all. I told myself I'm just going to keep real calm today when I start talking about this. But I mean, we need a wake-up call, folks. We need a wake-up call. We need to look around us and see that the truths of Scripture are being assailed, and we have to ask ourselves, what on earth are we going to do about it? Well, we can't change the world. We can't change the way things are going. But we can certainly stand up for the truth. And that's what Jesus has just told his disciples. Sell your comfort. Sell your cloak. And buy a sword. Not a physical sword. Not physical violence. Not even emotional aggression. Not any kind of anger or hatred. That is not our weapon. But our weapon is to do two things. This is what the church has been called to do. To spread the truth. To spread the gospel. To live the truth. To live the gospel. And to defend it with our very lives, if that's what it requires. To be the guardians of the truth that God has called us to be. No matter what the cost. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that those are strong words. And I don't know how else to put them, though. You certainly did not mince your words when you warned us about this. You certainly did. You used dramatic language. Sell your cloak and buy a sword so that we can fight for the very thing that our foundation and our faith is built upon, which is the truth that you have left us. You have assigned us this kingdom. And for the most part, we have done a miserable job of defending it. I just pray, dear Lord, that you would give this church and those who are here the strength and the wherewithal, the stalwartness, the dauntlessness to stand firm and be the guardians of the truth that you have called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.